ready to hurry up.
And Lisa hasn't had her baby. I wish she would hurry up. I think she does too.
So we're ready to have it. So keep her in prayer with all of that at any moment. Hopefully not today, or at least during service. But praise the Lord for that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Anybody suffer with the kind of the lethargic post-holiday syndrome? Anybody other than me? Kind of like the holidays. All right. You kind of got to get going again. And it's kind of like those old Ford cars where you had to crank the motor. I need somebody to crank. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, praise the Lord. A lot of people are nodding their heads. Not everyone wants to admit it, but it's kind of where I'm at too. I know the feeling. So praise the Lord for it. Well, it's a joy to be in the Lord's house today. I appreciate all the music and the work that went into the day, and praise the Lord for it. Matthew chapter 7 is an interesting text. So we'll start the text by asking this question, and I prefer if you not answer verbally, just to yourself. Should a Christian judge? Should a Christian judge? A lot is said about that. Should Christians judge? We are often called as Christians to be very judgmental. Why are Christians so judgmental? We hear that. I remember I was talking to a man, witnessing to a man. He was from Michigan, and he was flying out here and to San Diego, and we were flying together. I think we caught a plane in Minneapolis together, and he wasn't real fond of me when he found out that I was a pastor, and then he found out I was a Baptist, and boy, it really didn't, I honestly thought that we might wrestle in the aisles. I honestly did, because we started talking, and we were just talking. I was asking what he was doing out here, and I could tell his body language was he didn't want to talk. My body language was I did want to talk, so we were at an impasse there. But when he heard I was a Baptist pastor, he wanted to talk. And he had vocabulary I don't hear very often. And I said, well, what do you think of Christians? He said, it seems to me that Christians are the most judgmental people in all the world. I said, oh. I said, why do you say that? And he went on to list several things, reasons why. And I said, well, what do you think the Bible teaches about that? And he quoted the verse we're about to read. And then he quoted another verse and he says, ye who are without sin, cast the first stone. It's reference, that reference is to Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery, in an adulterous relationship. The Bible says in the very act. So they caught her in the act of adultery. She was having sex with a married man. But they only brought the woman. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were guilty of this same act in their heart, and many of them in their life, and he says to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And this man said to me, Christians are always casting stones. Well, should a Christian judge? If we shouldn't judge, then there's a lot of Christians who need to get their heart right. If we should judge, then we should judge under the framework and guidance and parameters established by Jesus Christ. And if the parameter is judge everyone you want for whatever reason you want, then let's all go be a bunch of judgmental people. If that's the parameter. But if the parameter is something different, then we need to follow the parameters established by Jesus Christ in the Word of God. So this morning we're going to look at this. Should a Christian judge? If you would, take your Bible, stand with me if you are able to, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now, this text, we are going to read through verse 6. This is going to be a three-part series that we will not deal with next week, because next week is Fresh Start Sunday. But we will deal with verses 1 through 6. It will probably take 3 weeks. We might get it done in two. But it will probably take us 3 weeks. And then the next six verses will take us 3 weeks as well. I believe, again, it might be a little bit shorter. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We're going to focus this morning on verse number 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. May it change us. May it make us more like you. We're so thankful for who you are and all that you're doing for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, the title of the message is Battling Criticism, and this is just part one of a three-part series. This is probably, as we said a moment ago, the most misquoted text in the Bible. As with all elements of the Sermon on the Mount, the perspective of this passage is given in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, whose hypocritical self-righteousness was in direct opposition to the true righteousness of God. We just read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 7. And these verses focus on a negative aspect of self-righteousness, judgmental spirit, and a critical spirit in human relationships, in dealing with one another. It's a human relationship passage, verses 1 through verse 12. And we read the negative side. The next seven verses deal with the positive aspect and how we're supposed to treat other people. So we have a divine summation of all the principles of the right human relationships found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through verse number 12. Today we'll just deal with verse number 1 because redoing all six verses would take about three hours, and nobody wants to stay here that long today. If you do, let me know afterwards. We can go to my office and I'll preach next week's message to you or the next point in the series to you. But the reality is it takes a while. The first thing we see here, we're just going to jump in this morning. The first thing we see here is a critical spirit. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. So I'm going to have to ask you this morning to stay with me for a minute, because the first thing we see into this critical spirit is a call for judgment. A call for judgment. The word judge here means to judge, to form or express a judgment or an opinion as to any person, thing, and it is most commonly unfavorable. As we think of this text, it's amazing the number of people who think Jesus is saying, don't ever judge anyone or anything. They also say that a Christian should never be critical, a Christian should never be dogmatic, a Christian should never be confrontational, and a Christian should never have strong convictions. We hear that all the time. It's pervasive in our culture, or the idea of it is pervasive in our culture. But for a Christian to not be dogmatic, confrontational, or have strong convictions would violate what Jesus taught. The world in which we live hates absolutes, despises absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. Even many professing Christians hold strongly to an all-inclusive love of a compromise mentality, a mentality of ecumenicism, and a mentality of unity. And the only doctrine worth defending are the doctrines of inclusivism, ecumenicism, and compromise. And everything else should be sacrificed in order to prevent conflict. In many circles today, even churches, those who stand up with strong convictions and confront the ills of society are considered to be troublemakers, violators of the command against judgment. Yet at no time in human history, or church history, we might say, or ancient Israel, was spiritual and moral reformation achieved apart from confrontation and conflict. I don't know if you're with me this. I think you're with me this morning. And I think that most of us would agree that we don't per se like the condition our country is in morally or theologically, or we would say in their behavior or in their view of God. Well, the only way for our country to change their behavior or their view of God is through a time of moral reformation, of theological or spiritual reformation. And the only way that is going to happen is if Christians stand up and boldly declare the truth of God's Word. It's always been that way. It was Elijah who called down fire from heaven and destroyed 800 plus prophets of Baal. That was a pretty judgmental thing to do. When you call down fire and 800 people die, if you say, oh no, that's loving, in one sense you would be right. He loved the people of Israel. But in another sense, it was extremely judgmental. There's a call to judgment. It was Nathan the prophet who pronounced judgment on King David for his affair with Bathsheba and his compounding that by having her husband Uriah killed. Nathan pointed his finger at King David and said, David, you're the man. It was Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who confronted Ahab and said, if you go to battle, God's going to kill you because you're a wicked king. It was Jeremiah who the Lord said, Jeremiah and Jeremiah 1:8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. It was Jesus who confronted the false teachers. So if we take the words of Jesus and say, Jesus doesn't want us to be judgmental. Jesus doesn't want us to judge. Look at verse number 15 of Matthew chapter 7. The Bible says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Verse 15, Jesus is saying, right after he deals with relationships, he's talking about purity, and he says right here, he's talking about theological purity, and he says in verse number 15, beware of false prophets. Intrinsic in the concept of calling somebody a false prophet is a judgment. You are a false prophet. This is a false prophet. The intrinsic in the concept between delineation of evil fruit and good fruit is a judgment. We make judgments every day. If you don't believe in making judgments, go to the grocery store and just grab all of the vegetables that you can. Don't. And every lady has her own thing. Some people smell the back of a cantaloupe. Some people squeeze it. Some people look for bruises. They look for ones that are round or flat or whatever the case may be. All in a judgment process to find the very best cantaloupe they possibly can. Why? Because nobody wants a crummy cantaloupe. Maybe you've eaten one. Every lady goes to the store and looks for tomatoes and they go, oh, I want the good tomatoes. Nobody looks for the tomatoes with green stuff coming out the side and split half open. Nobody goes, well, hey, I don't want to be judgmental. I think this one would be just as good as the ripe, nice ones that are over here. No, we make that judgment. And Jesus is saying in verse 15 through verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, he is saying this, by a person's fruit, you'll know the person. You say, well, I don't want to be judgmental. Well, gee, there's a command here. Beware of false prophets. That's in the present active sense, that I am to be actively aware of the false prophet. I'm to be listening, I'm to be taking heed, I'm to be attentive to what they are saying. Is what they're saying true? Is what they're saying right? If it's not right, if it's not true, then I want no part of it. And then look, then I should have no part of it. And continue on in verse 15 through verse 21. Verse 17 says, you'll know them by their fruits. So if you see somebody and they sound really good and they seem to be really good, but the fruits of their ministry, the fruits of what they say, the fruit of their family, the fruit of their behavior, the fruit of their demeanor is something contradictory to what they preach, then Jesus says, their fruits, you'll know them, not by their advertising. Well, because a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. And an evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. Now, it may take you a while to figure out what the fruit is. But the command of the Scripture is to look, to watch. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul and really the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation talked about the Berean Christians, how that they took what the Apostle John said and they went home and he commended them because they made sure what the preacher said was right in accordance with the Word of God, not in accordance with what some other man said. They searched the Scriptures daily, the Bible says, whether these things were true and whether these things were right. The reformers of the 16th century were men of strong doctrine, of strong conviction and principle, a part of which, if it hadn't been the Protestant Reformation, would have never happened. Although we're Baptists, we're very appreciative for the Reformation and the freedoms that it brought about. Reformation is needed when spiritual and moral life are at a low, and the very reason that they are at a low is because so many people will resist the efforts of Reformation. The power of sin, whether in an unbeliever or a believer, is opposed to righteousness. Your flesh doesn't want to obey God. Christ does not hear. Or anywhere else in the Scripture, some people have said that Matthew 7:1 is a Jesus condemning the idea of courts or the court system. This was promoted heavily by the Russian novelist Tolstoy. He said, Jesus teaches there should be no courts. There's a tremendous flaw in Tolstoy's reasoning, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 to 21, and Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. There must be judgment. Must be judgment. There's a need for doctrinal judgment. Turn your Bibles with me if you would. We'll kind of have a little Bible study here for the next few minutes. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. There's a need for doctrinal judgment. The Bible says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. How can you mark somebody who teaches something against what you've learned according to the Scripture without being somewhat judgmental or expressing biblical judgment? You say, well, that could wound them. Well, the more you stay around somebody who will teach an offensive doctrine or offensive behavior, the more you will become like them. That's why the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, and he says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And so the Scripture's command here is in a doctrinal sense that we are to avoid people who teach a false doctrine. Listen, I don't mean to be offensive here this morning, but we need to make judgment on some of the TV preachers and radio preachers that are very popular and prominent in our society. And simply because somebody dresses really nice and they have big pinstripes and really flashy cars does not denote the blessing of God on their life. If that were the case, then Jesus wouldn't have been blessed, and Paul wouldn't have been blessed, and Peter wouldn't have been blessed, and the Apostle John wouldn't have been blessed. Why? Because they didn't enjoy those things. And so we are to search the scriptures and we are to mark them which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine or the teaching. And this is more than just what we would say the major tenets of the faith. This also becomes a practical aspect in many ways when it is a spiritual offense that a person levies, that I am to be a person who separates myself from individuals who try to cause spiritual harm to people, whether they promote it as spiritual harm or not. And let me be honest with you, most people don't promote it as spiritual harm. Most people try to say, well, we understand what the Bible teaches and we understand it more than your pastor, or we understand it more than your husband, or we understand it more than the people you've read or studied. And this is the direction you should really go. And really what they're saying is let's bring division in. And the Bible says we need to avoid that. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're wondering why we're preaching on this, or well, we are not, I am. If you're wondering why I'm preaching on this, it's because we are going expositionally through the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, follows Matthew chapter 6, verse number 34, which we did right before Christmas started. So that's why we're here, because it falls in line. And somebody might say, well, should we preach about that? I'll tell you what, we'll never preach on it as soon as God takes it out of the Bible. But until that point, we will continue every time we come through it to speak about it. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians verse number 3, verse number 14. If any man obey not the word, our word rather, by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, if there's somebody who will not follow the tenets and principles of the epistle or of the writing that I have just given you, note that man, take note of that man, and don't keep company with him. Don't have a fellowship type relationship. Or if somebody has tried to cause division, have no fellowshipping type relationship, that he will be ashamed. But you're not doing it, verse number 15 says. You're not doing it so that you can hurt that individual. You are doing it so that he will be reconciled back to the truth and reconciled back to the Word of God. Because the point of the text is not one of hurting and offending. It is one of helping and restoring. That's what God's trying to say. Doctrinal judgment. There's a call for behavioral judgment. Proverbs, turn there. Proverbs chapter 1, the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 10. The Bible says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. The word sinner here is a word we might say if someone who is in opposition to the Word of God, or someone who is living their life in opposition to the Word of God, is trying to get you to come to their side, or trying to get you to see their point of view, or trying to get you to partake of their behavior and activity, consent thou not. Or we might say, have nothing to do with them. Well, in order for you to know that someone is a sinner or someone who lives their life in direct opposition to the Word of God, you have to make a judgment about their behavior. You can't recognize somebody as a sinner without making a judgment of their behavior. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 19. The Bible says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth his secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. I sometimes worry about people who consistently tell me how great I am. Most of you are not in danger of that. But every once in a while I'll meet people and they're like, oh man, I heard you preach and wow, Jesus should talk to you. The Bible says, don't meddle with that. You have to make a judgment about that. A behavioral judgment. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying, the word flattering with lips doesn't mean giving accurate and polite and gentlemanly compliments. It doesn't mean that at all. It means going above and beyond to a form of manipulation. And the Bible says don't have anything to do with that individual. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 10. The Bible says, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. A scorner is somebody who every time the person in charge says something, they always have something to say. They're the mouth in the back of the room. And what they say is normally negative. Scorners don't normally go, man, I agree with what he's saying. As a youth director, every once in a while, we would meet young men who were scorners. Not very often, but every once in a while. And they would come into our youth group, and they would try to pull young people out of church and out of the youth group, and then we would invite them to no longer come to the youth group. And you say, well, aren't you concerned about them? Yes, I'm concerned about them, but I'm more concerned about the other 20 kids who were in there that wanted to learn God's truth. And it was my job to protect them, and it was my job to make a behavioral judgment and say, if you don't change your behavior, you can't come back here. You have one of two choices, change behavior or don't come back. Most of the time, they chose not to change their behavior. Now, before you get fearful and excited about behavioral judgment, we have the freedom and even the requirement to evaluate a person's character based on their actions, based on their words. And this judgment is always to be rooted in the truth of the gospel, not simply our personal likes and dislikes. It's not, well, I just don't like this individual, or I don't like what they do, therefore I will judge them. No. We don't have the freedom to do that. The judgment or the pronouncement of judgment on this type of, in this case, in the behavioral judgment, is someone who lives their life in violation to the message of the gospel and the truth contained in the Word of God. So it doesn't mean that I just have carte blanche approval to go around and say, I don't like Danny Ordonez because his hair is darker than mine. Or I don't like Steve Wilson. Have you heard him sing? Man, he's a good singer, and I just don't like people that sing right. You know, Satan is the angel of music, and so Steve must be closer to Satan than me because I can't sing and he can. We are commanded to stand for truth and for doctrinal purity and to hold to it passionately, yet we are commanded to do so with grace. We're commanded to stand for doctrinal truth. One time in our ministry, we had to take a position that was based on the Word of God. And some people didn't like the position, and one family got upset and decided to serve the Lord elsewhere. Somebody was talking to me after that, and they said, Pastor, do you still think that it was right for what you did? And I turned the question. I didn't answer it. I said, well, what do you think? They said, well, I would have not done that. I would have not held to your position because someone left the church over it. And I looked at the individual and I said this. I said, but it was right. It was right biblically. The position that we have and held to was right according to the doctrines established in the Word of God. And just because somebody doesn't like us holding to a right doctrine and therefore they leave the church because they didn't get their way does not give us the freedom at any point or juncture to change the doctrinal teaching that we espouse simply because someone says, I'm going to leave the church if you don't change your position. I don't have that freedom. And you as a Christian don't have that freedom. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, Philippians chapter 3, verse number 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of people, the concision, who are trying to pull you away from doctrinal truth. And they may pull you away sounding really good, but what they're trying to do is to get you away from God and God's Word and the truth espoused in God's Word and the doctrinal heritage that we have in God's Word. And the Bible says very clearly, beware of that individual. I don't know about you, but when I see a sign that says, beware of dog, I believe it. Even if I go to a house that says, beware of dog, they got a little dog, a 3-pound poodle, it says, beware of dog. I believe it. You say, why? Because that 3-pound poodle might have a 120-pound Rottweiler friend in the back. So if you've got a dog at your house and you have a beware of dog sign and it's on the fence that's out front, I'll call you, but I won't come over. Unless you're standing outside with me and you got the dog muzzled and everything else. Because I don't like dogs I have to beware of. If I have to be weary of your dog, or wary, I guess the phrase or the pronouncement would be, of your dog, I'm scared. I got to carry a mace and wear one of those suits because I don't like getting bit. That's the word picture that Jesus is using here, or that Paul is using, inspired by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 17 says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And he's talking to a group of Christians here who at one time were dogmatic and steadfast. And by dogmatic, we mean they were passionate about serving the Lord. They were steadfast. They were rooted and grounded in the truth. But some had come and led them astray. And Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3:17, he says, beware of that wicked person who would cause you to fall away, who would cause you to serve the Lord less, who would cause you to fall from your own steadfastness, who would tell you that service for the Lord isn't that important. And you could take that for yourself. You could take that in your own life and understand it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 9 says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profit, that have been occupied therein. So we see a call for doctrinal judgment. We see a call for behavioral judgment. We see a call for judgment as a whole to stand for truth. And we see a call for spiritual, or the need for spiritual judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He judges it in the church of God. The church is to not be harsh or critical. And we're to be accepting of people, but not to the point of violating the tenets and commands of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11 says, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not eat. Hey, Christian, if you have a Christian friend and they're a covetous, idolatrous, fornicator, drunkard, railer, or extortioner, the scriptural command is don't eat with them. You say, well, Pastor, I know a lot of people like that, but are they a brother or not? Are they saved or not? The apostle goes on to say, for what have I to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? He says, I don't have any business judging somebody without the church. I don't have any business judging somebody who is not a believer, but I have every responsibility to judge somebody who is a believer. And then if I make that decision because of their behavior that I can't have fellowship with them, that the whole point of that is restoration so that they'll come back to the truth and live as Christ would have them to, not simply so that I can lift myself up, but it ought to be done humbly and meekly and quietly and with great care and tears of compassion and a broken heart. But there is a point that the scripture is saying that spiritual judgment is separating from a believer who will not walk in the truth and ways of the Word of God. I know for some of you this is new. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance according to the acknowledgement of the truth. But in other words, if you see a brother or sister who is violating the truths of the Word of God, that I'm to go to them meekly and patiently. It's not, hey, I heard you say a bad word. I can't eat with you today. No, it's a repeated pattern of behavior that they will not change. And you go to them and go to them and go to them. And they make the choice to serve the flesh and the world and the way that they used to live, as opposed to being obedient to the Word of God. And it's after that choice, after deliberation and prayer and contemplation and all of the things necessary. It's after much time and given to restore that individual that I, as a believer, have to say, I can't fellowship. So we see an absolute need for righteous judgment, judgment that is based on the Word of God. And back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. So if we're supposed to judge, what is Jesus saying? Well, we see here a condemnation of criticism. A condemnation of criticism. To judge or to express a judgment or opinion as to any person or thing. That's what the word judge means. And it's most commonly unfavorable. The Pharisees had done a masterful job of taking the truth of God's Word and extrapolating it and manipulating it to the point where the Bible, they said, focused on only the things that they liked. They turned the truth of God into a bully pulpit, not standing for righteousness, but rather standing for self-interest. It gave them a feeling of superiority. It allowed them to be critical to anyone and everyone who didn't fall in line with their line of thinking. Boy, sometimes that sounds like the church and Christians. You don't think just like me? This is clearly seen by the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18, verse number 10. Two men went up to the temple, Jesus is watching, to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. This is the Pharisee's prayer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eye unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. So Jesus and the disciples are watching this, and here's the Pharisee, and his head is pompous, and people are hearing him, and he's saying, God, I thank thee that I am not an extortioner or boastful or proud, and I thank you that I'm not like the publican who's over there. No, I'm a just man. And the publican's over here. Lord, just be merciful. I'm a sinner. These are the words of Jesus. Verse number 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house, this publican, justified rather than the other. To everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So when we talk about criticism, we need to first understand the importance of humility. After a lot of study and prayer and contemplation, have come to this point. That most people who talk about other people are just being critical. And most people who keep their mouths shut are just trying to be humble. Why don't they defend themselves? You know, most of the criticisms we assess towards a person are based on our opinion of them. And our preferences about them. In church people, we've become really good at using the shroud of Christian terminology to attack a person's character. And most of the time, it's our personal likes and dislikes. Many times, it's cultural, and all the time, it's preferential. Because it's not a criticism if you're holding to doctrinal truth. But most of the time, the reason we don't like somebody is, or that we talk poorly about them, or the reason we're critical to them, is either cultural, but it's always preferential. I was reading a book this week, because when you go to Arizona and it's raining outside, you go to the bookstore. And I was reading a book by a behavioral analyst for the FBI. And it was interesting to me because I wasn't reading it for anything other than just it was an enjoying. I enjoyed the read. And he was talking about how in the northeastern and midwestern part of our country, that if you smile a lot, that people in those regions of the country think that you're withholding something from them, and they think that you're trying to manipulate them. And those of you from the Midwest, don't get upset with me. You probably know that that's a fairly accurate statement. That if you walk around and you see somebody smiling, you're going, that guy's got a problem. He's always smiling. Wonder if he's making a pass at me. Wonder what he wants. I've even heard people in our church that they're like, Pastor, when you preach, you smile. What do you want? So I always come back with some stupid statement that I should know better, but I don't. It's part of my warped mind, and I always say, double tithe. I say, if everybody will tithe 20%, I'll preach a whole message without smiling. But especially in the Northeast, walk around New York City. The native New Yorkers don't know how to smile. They think it's tough to not smile. They're like, man, if you smile, you're weak. And I just look at them, I'm like, listen, come on, you root for the Knicks. Shut up. But in the South, especially in the city of Atlanta, and the FBI did a study on this, especially in the city of Atlanta and in the state of Texas, if you don't smile, there's a problem. And you're trying to withhold something from someone. Or you're hurt. In Texas, if you're hurting and you don't feel good and you feel bad, you still smile. Those of you from Texas, you know I'm telling the truth because you don't show up at church even if you don't feel well. Oh, no, you walk in and the pastor says, how you doing? You go, I'm doing great. And if you don't, then they talk bad about you later. And you know they do. But in the Northeast, if you smile and you feel bad, they think you're an idiot. Do you see a cultural dynamic here? It doesn't make the Northeast wrong. It doesn't make the South wrong. It's just a cultural dynamic. So somebody from the Northeast meets somebody from the South and they go, they're just trying to manipulate me. They've got something there. I don't know what their problem is. Now, why is it that somebody I don't even know is smiling at me? Why is it always smiling? That's where criticism begins to destroy. Different regions of the country even have a different nomenclature. We'll use different words. In some parts of the country, the words that we use in Texas are considered curse words. Which is always news to me when somebody from Michigan comes and says, hey, did you know you just cussed in service? I'm like, no. But some words that they use in the upper Midwest and the Northeast, if they were to go to Texas, those would be considered curse words. So there's some cultural dynamic. That's why we're not allowed to be critical about a person's preferences. Or even our preferences. To do so is to align ourselves with being a Pharisee. So, if we have a responsibility to evaluate a person's character, how then do we evaluate it? Verses 19 and 20 of our text. Every good tree, or rather, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. If you're critical towards someone for some reason other than a doctrinal or biblical reason, you're in violation, listen to me, of God's truth. I want us to get that point. If you don't like someone simply because they do something you don't prefer, you're commanded to be kind to them and show grace to them and show brotherly love to them. Romans chapter 15, verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7 and 8. Why are we so critical? Most of us have a critical spirit. It's part of our culture. The machismo of the American personality is to have a critical spirit. It's a spirit that's carried out towards most people in our society. And you say, well, no, I don't say anything. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1 does not denote the concept of speaking. You talk about dropping me to my knees in the office and having to spend a lot of time in prayer. I thought that as long as I just kept my mouth shut, I was okay. Because my mom said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Mama's close to Jesus. She ain't there yet, though. And so when I read, judge not that you be not judged, and I began to study it, I began to realize something. Jesus is not talking about the outward spoken word. He's talking about the spirit of the individual. So you say, well, I don't say anything. How can those people say that? You should just keep that to yourself. No, you shouldn't have the spirit. But it's everywhere. I mean, we're critical of athletes for missing a catch in a football game. How could they miss that catch? I'm in a wheelchair and I could have caught that. I doubt it. Coaches for making the wrong calls. We're critical of presidents for everything that they do. We're critical of employers for not doing what they should do to make the company run, even though they've built the company and the company is running well. We are critical of pastors for not focusing on the right topic, peers for not being interested in the right thing, people for being too passionate or not passionate enough, spouses, whatever you want to call there, car companies for not producing the right cars that can run without gas that will last for an eternity and I'll never have to buy brakes. Doctors for not spending enough time with patients and then for making me wait too long in the waiting room while they're with patients. Police officers for giving speeding tickets instead of catching the real criminals. Restaurants for the food being too hot, too cold, too mushy, too crunchy, too bland, too spicy, for there not being enough food. I couldn't feed a bird for there being too much food. What do they think I am, a cow? So Jesus is talking about an internal reaction. Words? Absolutely. Withdrawal? Body language? What an idiot. He's talking about all of it. Why do we criticize? I got to hurry. To boost our self-image. Pointing out someone else's failures and tearing him down normally makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. It adds to our pride, our ego, and our self-image. That's why the Pharisee did it in Luke chapter 18. We read it earlier. I thank you that I am not like the publican. I'm way better. You say, did he do it? He did it loud enough so everybody in the whole area where he was praying understood what he was saying. He wasn't praying that one in his heart. He was being critical to lift himself up. I'm always amazed, and this is just emblematic of a much deeper problem, but it's easy and it's somewhat humorous, is I'm always amazed to hear men who played high school sports talk about how they were better than or could have been better than the professional, and how dare the professional miss the shot or miss the catch or miss the throw. If they were in there, they would have never done it. What are they doing? They're trying to tear him down and boost their own self-image. A lot of times we're critical because we're addicted to it and criticism is just enjoyed. We just enjoy being critical. You just take pleasure in hearing and sharing bad news and shortcomings. Be honest enough with yourself and think back over the last month and think of most of the conversations. Most of the conversations deal with how we would have done better or how we wouldn't have messed up. Or how we would have made a different decision. And how our decision would have definitely worked well. Criticism makes us feel better about our own lives. Morally and behaviorally, we're better than the person who failed. Can you believe that they did such and such? We're addicted to attacking politicians, and we're addicted to attacking celebrities, and we're addicted to attacking people in authority because it just makes us feel better. Criticism helps us justify the decisions we've made and the things we've done throughout our lives. See what they did? I'm not that bad. After all, I'm not that bad. At least I'm not fake like they are. Criticism points out to friends and family how strong we are. Criticism gives good feelings because our rigid beliefs and strong lives are proven again. How are they proven? Because our brother messed up. Look at so-and-so. Oh, look at the decision he made. Well, baby, you would have never made that decision. No, I would have never made that decision. You're so strong. I've been telling you that all my life. Points out how strong we are. Well, look at how much I hold to the Scripture. Because we're really this morning talking to believers. Look how much I hold to it. I'm way better than the prostitute. Good. But we're not commanded to judge ourselves to the prostitute. Matter of fact, we're commanded to not judge ourselves next to the prostitute. We're commanded to judge ourselves next to Christ. And until we can stand before Him, next to Him, and go, yeah, we're the same, then criticism has to stop. You say, well, if I judge myself next to Christ, I'll feel real bad about myself. Fine, feel bad about yourself. The point of our security is not wrapped up in a positive self-image. It's wrapped up in a positive Jesus image. It's not, well, man, I'm worthless. And then, wait, God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. You're so important to God that He would send His Son to die for you. You are not that important to me. And I'm not that important to you that you'd send your kid to die for me. And I'm fine with that. And you're fine with that. But you are so valuable to God that He sent His perfect, sinless Son to die for you. Your security is not wrapped up in your looks. Your security is not wrapped up in your money. Your security is not wrapped up in your intellect, your wit, your humor. Your security is not wrapped up in any of that. Your security is to be wrapped up in Christ. And all criticism does is tear others down and tear you down. Criticism is an outlet for our hurt and revenge. We feel this person deserves it. Subconsciously, not consciously, we think he hurt me, so he deserves to hurt too. And some have just become addicted to it. To the point where no one can even do anything to help a person. Or to help the person. They become so critical that every time you try to assist them, help them, encourage them, talk to them, every time, it's taken as a manipulative ploy to try to win them over or to try to hurt them or to try to influence them, so they say. That's why there's the command in Matthew 7:1, judge not, that you be not judged. The law of sowing and reaping in the Bible, where you reap what you sow. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And there's a lot of critical people who go, I don't know why nobody's my friend. Well, because you're a jerk. Well, why would you say that? You asked. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just saying, you're critical of everything. The interesting thing about critical people is as long as they have fresh criticisms, they can keep a measure of friendship going. So a lot of people will be critical. Let's take it in the church realm. They'll come to a church and they'll be critical of something in the church or someone in the church. And then they'll point that through all the way through a church. I pray that never happens at Canyon Ridge again. And it'll go all the way through the church. And then they'll attack the leadership of the church. And they don't like Bernie because his hair's too short and his shirt's too cream-colored. You say, well, that's stupid. Right, most criticism is. It's preferential and it's cultural. And then they'll attack the leader of the church. And then they'll go to another church and they'll go all the way through the church. And we could take this on your job too. The same is true in your work. That person that comes in and he tries to be funny and attack the boss and everything. And he knows better how to do everything. What does he become? Mr. Critic. Eventually, the tables will turn and everybody will become critical of that person. You say, well, how do you say that? Why do you say that? Because the scripture is clear. Judge not. Stop criticizing. Well, somebody should say something. Well, let me ask you this. Where in scripture are we commanded to be the convictors? We're commanded in scripture to be like Christ. Paul said, be a follower of me as I am a follower of Christ. Peter said, follow in his steps, Jesus' steps. We are not commanded to be like the Holy Spirit of God, which is the convictor. We're commanded to be like Jesus Christ, who is the servant and who is the one who died for our sins. The substitutionary payment for our sin is Jesus Christ. The life giver is Jesus Christ, not the convictor. But I've learned this. It's easier to try to convict than it is to show love. Because I can go, what a jerk. You see what they're doing? They ought to change. I can't believe they do it. Whether I speak it or think it, it's so much easier than going, I wonder how I could die to myself and be a blessing to them. Because being critical doesn't take any time at all. Being critical doesn't expend ourselves at all. Being critical doesn't cost me anything. In the immediate return is enjoyable. But the end, I'll be judged. I'll be judged by man, and I'll definitely be judged by God. Why shouldn't I criticize? Number one, because you're a sinner. So am I. And apart from the grace of God, you are without hope. So if you say, well, I'm not like them, you have no concept of where you would be apart from the grace of God. It's by God's grace you were born in this country. It's by God's grace that you were, many of you, raised in a Christian or quasi-Christian home. It's by God's grace that a preacher of the gospel declared the truth of God's word to you. It's by God's grace that you heard it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And it's by God's grace that you finally yielded to the conviction of God. And apart from that, you're hopeless. I don't say that to be rude. We're just all in the same boat. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. What did Paul say? He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. The third reason not to criticize is you're going to need grace. You're going to need it. One of these days, you're going to need people to not be critical of you. One of these days, you're going to need people to not speak harshly towards you or about you or to have those thoughts. You're going to need grace. But if you violate this truth when you need grace, the same judgment will fall, or criticisms will fall on you. Why not criticize? Because nobody ever regretted the harsh words they didn't say and the harsh feelings they gave over to the Lord. And number five, you might be critical of the wrong person. That person who came to you that talked bad about that other person, they just might be self-interested. They might have a strong measure of self-interest. I'm sure you've been criticized in your life. I know I have. Most of us have. And most of the time we're criticized when we're trying to do something nice for somebody, aren't we? I umpired softball, girls' fast pitch softball. It was an eye-opening, horrible experience because I don't know the rules for softball. I was amazed at the number of parents who would attack the little league coaches who didn't make a dime. I was amazed. I looked at some parents and I said, "You're stupid." People have criticized the Sunday school teacher or the nursery worker. Jesus was criticized. The criticism became so violent that his critics killed him. He allowed them to do so. He laid down his life for us because he loved us. But they were critical of the wrong person. And most of the time we're critical of the wrong persons. Christ died for you and he loves you. And he said, if you'll repent of a sin, he'll give you heaven as your home. But you got to repent. You have to turn to him. You have to let go of what you're holding on to and turn to Jesus Christ because he loves you. And if you'll do that, he promises you that he'll give you heaven as your home. It's a guarantee. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, he that cometh to me, he'll in no wise cast out. And then, dear believer, are you standing for truth and righteousness? Because we're called to judge. Are you standing for it? Or do you dabble and let people just kind of pull you away a little here and a little there? Are you standing for truth? Isn't it? Are you critical? In my spirit, I sense that God's working a lot of hearts this morning. But there's a big difference between God working on hearts and us yielding to heart, yielding to it. Families are destroyed because of criticism. Churches are destroyed. Companies are destroyed. Countries are destroyed because of criticism. And we need to win the victory. And some of you are so addicted as believers to criticism, you don't even realize how critical you are. And maybe you need to get a good Christian friend and say, every time I'm critical, would you let me know in a gracious way that I'm being critical? Because 2011 is going to stink, just like 2010 did, until we learn to win the victory over criticism. And there's some people that are so critical, we just can't hang out with them. Just can't. Because he who talks to you talks about you. And we just have to move on. Father, bless the reading of your word.